When asked to preach, 9 times out of 10, the alums who invite me say, preach something from the Old Testament. And Eric did not say that. He said that I had a choice to preach whatever the Lord would lay upon my heart. But right now I'm in the midst of beginning again and picking up a manuscript that ultimately I hope to be an exposition of the singular book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. So it is much on my mind, and so I would invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. And in Ezra chapter 7, we're going to see one of those verses you probably might have even committed to memory, probably the most important and most famous verse in the book is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, about Ezra's priorities, and certainly we're going to climax at that point in our message this evening. But I want to give you the context of the verse. And so as you are going through your Old Testament, as you go through the find the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the lengthy book of Chronicles, and then you'll come to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. And I invite you to read along with me as I read these verses to us, and this will be the basis of our exposition this evening. Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Follow along, please. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Hahatub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Mehathoth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests and the Levites, and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Like many of you, I was not brought up in a Christian home. My home was pagan. Fortunately, I had a Christian influence through a grandmother, but my day-to-day life was lived in a home where I saw the values of our secular society at work. And never heard the name of Christ, never heard the name of God, except maybe at times in a swearing context. No prayer was ever uttered in the home. We did not even say a word of thanks for the meals that God provided for us. It was a completely secular environment. God, in His grace, reached down into my life when I was just 10 years of age. And through a godly Sunday school teacher, brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, during the teenage years, and this was upon my heart because over lunch today, Pastor Jim asked me about how I'd become a Christian. And God very graciously then not only brought me to saving faith, but then graciously put some godly models into my life. A godly pastor who took me under his wing during my teenage years. Some godly men, Sunday school teachers, continue to have an impact upon my life. And the reality of needing godly models in our life is, I think, something that is very, very needed today in the Church of Jesus Christ, and particularly among those who are fairly new to the faith, and particularly if you didn't have that kind of modeling in your home or in your background in the same situation that I did. It's very interesting that, as you know, the president of our seminary is Dr. John MacArthur, and he's a prolific author. And outside of his study Bible, which has sold over 1 million copies just in English and has been translated into 10 other languages, and others are under contract, and aside from his biblical doctrine, which has just been released, that is already under contract again to be translated in about 5 or 6 languages. For those books outside of those type of reference materials, it is very, very interesting that 2 of the best 3 sellers that he has written are 12 ordinary men and 12 extraordinary women. None of his doctrinal works, none of the works that go through a book by book, not books that deal with important doctrines as far as the Christian faith is concerned. I think that shows that there is a hunger among God's people, and particularly those who are exposed to verse-by-verse exposition, week-by-week, to say we need to see how does this flesh out. How does this work itself out in the life of, well, very ordinary men or extraordinary women like you and me? And so a great hunger. And, of course, those are 2 volumes. And it's very interesting that Dr. MacArthur had neither one of those volumes on his agenda. He just happened to do his... one of his commentary series, I think it was on the Gospel of Luke, and the publisher came back to him and said, why don't you just isolate your message on the apostles and expand it and make it into a character study book. And lo and behold, a bestseller was born. And one of those individuals, obviously as a godly model, is one that we're going to look at this evening. But before we go to the Old Testament, let me remind you that even the New Testament reminds us that we need godly models, beginning with Jesus Christ himself. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we should walk, we should conduct our lives, we should behave in such a way that models Jesus Christ as he walked upon this earth. Now, obviously, we are not saved by living our lives as close as possible to the model is given to us in Jesus Christ. You can read through the Gospels. And of course, if you seek to live life like Jesus Christ on your own personal strength in your flesh, you will be very disappointed. You will fail miserably. Jesus Christ obviously came first and foremost to be our Savior, to give his life as a ransom in our place, to die the death that we deserve being sinners. And so we are not saved, and we're not even sanctified by following the model of Jesus Christ. Yet, the New Testament also says, for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, that Christ does become a model. And in fact, one of your core values is Christ-likeness. And so obviously, we do want to live like Christ. He is a model. Paul could even say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as Christ is my model, and as you see Christ's likeness in my life, well, imitate me. Imitate and model your life after me. And of course, as you go through Scripture, from the beginning of Scripture to the end. You can find many other extraordinary individuals that, and ordinary and extraordinary individuals that we are to model our lives after. And the third volume in that series has come out, and I think Dr. MacArthur can probably read them and keep writing them as long as he finds other individuals in the Scripture that continue to be models for us. But in the last 18 years, I've particularly devoted a lot of attention, as I said, to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And over those years, Ezra has become a model. And particularly because in his life, that what God did through him was impact a generation through the teaching of the Word of God. And so because of that, and being a teacher of Scripture, I have found a kinship with this man, Ezra. And that's what I'd like to introduce to you this evening. I'd like to introduce you to this man, Ezra, as a model of a godly man. So that through his example, and through what Scripture tells us of this man, as it introduces us to him in these first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7, which really summarize in many ways who Ezra was, and particularly initially what Ezra did. In fact, what is stated in verses 6 to 9 is fleshed out in the next chapter and a half through the end of chapter 8. And ultimately, why God used him, that becomes the focal point, obviously, of the rest of the narrative in the book concerning Ezra, Ezra 9 and 10, and then particularly when you get to Nehemiah chapter 8. So that's why our goal this evening is to peer into the Word of God and to learn as much as we can about this man, Ezra, and how he might challenge our lives. Yes, first and foremost, as godly men, but of course, also you ladies, I'm not leaving you out, because the principles we'll see apply just as much to your lives as godly women as well. Well, I'm sure that you were really excited about the first five verses of Ezra chapter 7. Probably you were praying for me that I would not stumble over the pronunciation of some of these names. But of course, every name here is important. It's interesting, it begins now after these things. And within the context of the book, this takes us to approximately 458 B.C., or about 58 years after the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. That is the event which climaxes the narrative in Ezra chapter 6, that the temple had been rebuilt. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and the Israelites had been taken captive to Babylon. And then in the providence and the grace of God, he allowed the Babylonians to be defeated by the Persians, who became the greatest power on the earth at that point. And he moved and stirred the spirit of Cyrus to issue a decree in 538 B.C. that Israelites could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, as Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 44 and 45, and even Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 51. And so the book begins on a note of God's sovereignty. God is in control of what is taking place. And the word that he had given, the promise that he had prophesied generations before, comes to pass. And so as you're reading the first six chapters, you get the understanding that we have a God who is in control and can move the hearts of the major men of the world, not only Cyrus at the beginning, but also a later king, Darius, who not only found the decree that had been issued by Cyrus, but even adds to that decree that I'll pay even for, all of the building materials so that the temple can be rebuilt. And so as we come to the end of chapter 6, we realize how great our God is. We've been singing about that this evening. God is a great God. And so as you come to the end of Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, with the temple being built, they, that is, the Israelites in the land, observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them, to strengthen their heart in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Then all of a sudden a generation passes. You have to fast forward from 515 B.C. to 458 B.C. A house had been built. A temple, once again consecrated for the worship of God, for the offering of sacrifices. Because God controlled the heart of the king and encouraged them in that work. And by the way, it says king of Assyria because the Persians had inherited not only the Babylonian Empire, but before that the Assyrian Empire. And the kings of Persia called themselves the kings of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, just to remind everybody that now they were the top dog in control of everything. And yet they're putty in the hands of Israel's God, who is also your God this evening, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as I said, we fast forward, because God just doesn't want a building. He wants that building to function in the fullness of why He had it built, that His name might be praised and sacrifices might be brought, so that people might have a relationship with the living God. And that's where Ezra comes on to the scene. Now, after these things, the temple is built, but someone's going to have to teach the people the revelation from God, God's instruction in how they are to live their lives before that God and what they are to do in that temple. And in verses 1 to 5, we're introduced to Ezra. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra. Well, who was Ezra? Well, Ezra, verse 5, was a priest. In fact, we find here the position of this godly man. And beginning with Ezra, the author traces back 1,000 years from Ezra back to Aaron, who was the first high priest, chief priest in Israel. Sariah, who was one of the forefathers of Ezra, was priest at the time that Jerusalem was captured and destroyed and went into exile. 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 24. But going a little further back, verse 1, Hilkiah. If you read your Old Testament, that's a very important name. Hilkiah is the priest at the time of the king Josiah. Hilkiah is the one, as the temple was being repaired, found the book of the law, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that had been lost because of the apostate kings, particularly the grandfather of Josiah, Manasseh, the worst king of Judah. And so the law had been lost, and Hilkiah finds it. And has it read before the king. And King Josiah repents and revival breaks out. The last great godly king of the south through the influence of the godly priest Hilkiah. And Hilkiah was one of the predecessors of Ezra. Or Zadok, that appears in verse 2. Zadok's a very important name as well. Now, this is not the exact priest that is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 2 as the high priest during the time, the latter part of David's reign, and the high priest during the early part of Solomon's reign. But Zadok is very, very important, and names are repeated within family lines, and this was a later Zadok, but that is an echo of the fact that God in the future was going to send the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, he would build a great and glorious temple as described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. And when Messiah ruled and reigned, that there would be a priest that would minister before him, that was a priest in the line of Zadok. So Zadok is a reminder, God is not through with his people. And there are a number of Zadoks that were in the line of Ezra. All the way back to talking about Zadok to Phinehas in verse 5. And it was with Phinehas, because of his zeal for the Lord, that God entered in Numbers chapter 25, recorded verses 10 to 13, what he called an everlasting priesthood with the family of Phinehas, that Phinehas would never lack a man in his line who would minister before the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, talks about this priest is going to come in the future. And again, minister during the time of the Messiah. So we've got messianic links, messianic tendencies that are seen here in the background of Ezra. And Ezra was going to be a man, again, committed to God and God's Word, like ultimately the Messiah who was going to come. And then from Phinehas, his father Eleazar, he is introduced in Numbers chapter 27. He ministered with Joshua as Israel conquered the land back 1,000 years before Ezra, and all the way back then to Aaron, who in Leviticus 8 and 9 was installed as the first high priest of Israel. What a pedigree. I mean, here we're introduced to Ezra, and we see these significant individuals who were in Ezra's background. Ezra would have known exactly what his position was in Israel. Now, he was not in his generation the high priest, but he was in the high priestly family. He was a priest. And God had prepared him through his birth and through his family connections. And of course, as a priest, and particularly since he's not the high priest, he would not be the one necessarily to take the sacrifice into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But he would be able to offer sacrifices, but more importantly, priests not only were the mediators of the sacrifices, but the priests, according to the Old Testament, were to teach the law of God to the people of Israel. And so if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, you don't need to turn, but just listen to these words, verses 9 and 10. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remissions of debts and feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who are in your town, so they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. Priests, you have a very important role to play. You are to read and explain the law to the people of Israel, that they may know it and they may learn to fear the Lord their God and respond in obedience to Him. And Leviticus 10:11 makes it clear that the priests were to teach Israel God's word in such a way that they would know and be able to discern between the holy and unholy, and clean and unclean, that they would know how to live their lives in a way that God had ordained. Well, this was Ezra. Ezra was in the line of priests commissioned by the God of Israel to teach His people the Word. There's a sense in which we can say Ezra knew his vocation. He knew his ministry because he understood his position based upon his family lineage. And you might say to me the same thing I would say about myself. That's impressive for Ezra, but I don't have too many important people in my family line. I've got a daughter who's into genealogy, and we have traced the Essexes all the way back to the 18th century, to right around the time of independence, 1776. The only problem was they lived in the middle of England, so they weren't too happy about what was taking place in the 13 colonies. But I've traced the names, and I can tell you I don't have an impressive individual in my background. No preacher, for all I know, no Christians. I have a baker, so I guess I can cook pretty well. Someone who ran a bake shop, and someone who ran a tavern. So I'm in my surroundings right here. for my background. But nevertheless, Ezra's a reminder to us that God doesn't make any mistakes about who's in your background. That you are been placed in the family where God has placed you for a purpose. And I don't know why God gave me, as I was growing up, an uncle who had never been to university or college, but really wanted his nephew to be smart. And so he encouraged me in educational pursuits. I don't know whether he knew the Lord or not, but in many ways, I became the first college graduate in my whole historical line because God put me into the family at a time where He brought an uncle into my life that encouraged me to be a student. My position. I didn't deserve it. I didn't seek it. God put me into that position. Or had me in the seventh grade class with an agnostic teacher who was a master's graduate out of UC Berkeley, which tells you some of his thinking. But he was master of the English language, taught me how to diagram, which helped me get through seminary, and came by my house to encourage my parents, to encourage me to go on for higher education. Why did God do those things? And so to a certain extent, you have to evaluate, why did God put you into the family He put you in? To experience the things that you experienced. Maybe even before you ever became a Christian. And much like Ezra, you might find out that as you start to search your position, that God has been uniquely orchestrating providentially the events of your life to become exactly the person He wants you to be, to do exactly what He has called you to do as far as your life is concerned. And ladies, you might say, I'm just a mom. Wait a minute, God has put you in a position. He's given you a background. He's given you training. He has brought a family and brought people into your life, just like Ezra, that fits and prepares you for exactly what God has called you to do in your life. God is a God. Look, if He has the heart of the king in His hands, if He orchestrates all the events of the Assyrian and Babylonian and Persian empires to further His plan and purposes upon the earth, if God is so in control of the big events and the major empires and the major nations of the world, He's also involved in the little things of your life as well. He's a God who's in sovereign control of the events of the nations, but the events of each one of our lives as well. And nothing, even our family background, is not an accident. We learn this from Ezra. That God had Ezra in the right family for exactly what He wanted to accomplish through that man. Now, I'm not saying go out and do a genealogical study to find out your family background. You might find, like me, a very, very humbling to realize the stuff from which you have come. But certainly reflect upon how God has led you in your life to this point. The family He put you in. The interactions that you had within that family. The education that He's given you. The different influences that God has brought into your life. Like Ezra, they have fitted you for God's plan for your life from this point on. Well, that's who Ezra was. That's where we see the position of this godly man. But all right, that's his background. But what did Ezra do? What was his practice? What was he known for? Well, notice how verse 6 begins. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Now, don't tell me that you've got some pretty negative influences in your life. Babylon is the mother of all idolatry. It is, if there could be a God-forsaken place during the time of Ezra's life, to be born and brought up in Babylon. Now, that's not a very positive circumstance. Of course, right away we start to probe the text with some questions. Why is he in Babylon? Well, simply because his family did not respond to the decree of Cyrus to return to Jerusalem and participate in the rebuilding of the temple. They stayed in Babylon. To them, Babylon and all of its grandeur and glory was more important to them than going back to Jerusalem. And let's put it this way, in that day and age, Babylon was a much more stable place to live than some of the pioneer and some of the hardships that would be faced by people in Jerusalem. So he certainly didn't come from an immediate family that exercised great faith toward God and did not respond and encourage to the decree that Cyrus had issued. Ezra found himself in Babylon. And yet in Babylon, he became a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. That he did not allow Babylon to press the secular culture into his life. Rather, in Babylon, he became a student of Scripture. He was skilled in the law of Moses. And we don't know all the circumstances, but God allowed Ezra in Babylon to become associated and known by the king. And in fact, he was able to make request of the king, which becomes a decree, which is recorded in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 26. That Ezra became the means that God used to move the heart of the king. And so it's very interesting. He does not let Babylon influence him. He doesn't let the secular world influence him. He rather becomes a student of God's word and influences the king. Brothers and sisters, as we think in terms of the practice of this godly man, to realize how God can use one man committed to him to make a great impact, even before the king. And so the king allows him to return with about 1,800 other Israelites and priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants to augment those that were already in the land that had returned, according to Ezra chapters 1 and 2. And he leaves Babylon in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. In fact, according to verse 9, he left on the first of the month, of the first month, which would be springtime when their calendars would begin. He left in the first month, and by the first day of the fifth month, he is in Jerusalem. And you say, well, big deal. All right, so it took him 4 months to get there. Well, when you read in chapter 8, it actually took him 3.5 months, because it took him about half a month to get enough Levites, or any Levites, to go with him back to Jerusalem. So he made quick progress, 1,000 miles, in approximately 3.5 months. That was quick in that day and age. Unlike Eric, who was able to, you know, go through Boston and get to Ecuador in, what, 48 hours? 60 hours? When you are having a group of 1,800 people marching through a desert, it took a while, along with their pack animals, etc. And so, once Ezra had made the determination to go from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he made quick time. Now, it's interesting. The text says that he got what he requested from the king. He got the decree from the king. Notice the end of verse 6. Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And when he made the determination to go to Jerusalem, he got there quickly, in a little under 4 months, again at the end of verse 9, because the good hand of his God was upon him. We are being reminded here that Ezra is not getting this influence with the king, and Ezra's not making this quick time going to Jerusalem because there was something great and special about him. It's because God was at work. The good hand of God was upon Ezra. This is God's providential hand. This is where God does good for his people. And God was doing good for Ezra. And so what did Ezra do? Well, Ezra got a great decree from the king, so that the temple might function in all of its fullness and he might be able to teach the people the law, not only of the king, but the law of God. And he made very quick time to get back to Jerusalem to start that ministry. And why was God so gracious to him? Why was the good hand of God upon him? And that gives us the context for this famous verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7. Who was Ezra? What did Ezra do? What was his position? What was his practice? Why did Ezra accomplish so much for the Lord? And so more than his position and more than his practice, verse 10 helps us understand his priority. What was the priority of this godly man? And we know that was his priority because notice, for Ezra had set his heart. This phrase emphasizes the fact that this was Ezra's determination. The heart was the center of his being, as the center of our being. As the Bible explains the heart is the center of our thoughts and our desires, emotions, and our will. And all that Ezra was in thinking and in willing and in desire was all focused upon God's calling upon his life to be a teacher. He set his heart. This became the priority. This became the foundation. This became the most important aspect of his life. He had set his heart. These were his priorities. First, to study or to seek the law of the Lord. To seek. That is the meaning of what God had communicated in his revelation. And as you said, one of the cornerstones of your church is a recognition that the Bible is the Word of God and is a revelation from God of his heart, of his person, of his will. And that is where we get to know God, through his word. And Ezra sought God's instruction, the law, the instruction of the Lord. Now don't just read law here as meaning all those commandments. The law refers to all of the instruction which God had given beginning in Genesis 1, in particular within this context through Deuteronomy 34. And obviously with that foundation, continue to build further revelation, further instruction throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And you get to know God by getting to know what God said. Ezra sought the Lord. He set his heart to seek what God had said in his word. He read it and reread it. He studied it in depth. He made it part of his life, part of his thinking. It was God's instruction which directed his mind, moved his will, and also directed his emotions. But he not only studied to learn the law of the Lord. Now, I don't know if I would win. I am among many, many professors who know the Bible very, very well. In fact, if it came down to who had some things memorized in Hebrew and Greek, all right, I could win the English Bible, but some of the other men would do much better than me in the languages. I have had the joy, the privilege for 25 years to be among men who are students of Scripture. Like Ezra, who set their heart to learn God's Word. But it's not just enough to learn God's Word. Ezra took the next step, not being merely a hearer, but also to practice it. He not only learned the Word, he lived the Word. He first took the Word and applied it to his own life, to practice it, to make it that which directed his life. He learned it. He lived it. So that he was able, third, to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. A godly man should make it his priority not only to learn Scripture, but to live the Scripture and to teach the Scriptures to others. By the way, that's also Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He knew the Word. He lived the Word. He was able to teach his disciples and others the true meaning of the Word of God. As I said, Ezra becomes a model of a godly, Christ-like individual. Because that was his ultimate priority, to be a man of the Word of God. Let's get back to position. You might say, I'm never going to go to seminary. God hasn't called me to be a teacher of his Word. Well, yes, he has. It's very interesting that Hebrews chapter 5, the preacher to those Christians says, at a time when you should be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you again. Do you realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, ultimately, God wants to bring you to a measure of maturity where you are able to teach others? Then you go into that context, the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, you find out that every one of us is to learn the elementary truths of the Christian faith, elementary truths concerning Christ, that we might be able to teach others as well. What will make this church grow is the fact that believers in Jesus Christ take it upon themselves to teach other new believers in Jesus Christ the elementary truths of the faith. We are all to be teachers in that way. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, you're not quite yet to where Hebrews says you should be teaching others. But within a year or two of becoming Christians, you should know the foundational truths well enough that you should be looking for other new Christians to be able to teach them as well. But it's not just the fact that you are a growing Christian that you're a teacher. What happens if you're a husband or a father? What has God called you to do for your family? Teach them the Word of God. What if you're a mother here this evening? You need to make it a priority because God has called you to invest your life in children and teach them the Word of God. You might say, well, I'm not married yet and don't have children. Well, maybe the Lord is calling you to be involved in teaching the children of the church the things of the Word of God. Whatever position God has given you among His people, wherever you take a look and see where God has led in your life and where you are, like Ezra, you will realize that in some way, knowing, doing, and teaching God's Word is a vital aspect of your life. So whatever position God has given you among His people, and wherever He wishes to accomplish through you, like Ezrin, here's the challenge and how we should model our life after him. We must make it our priority not only to learn the Word of God, but to live the Word of God and to teach the Word of God to others. Now, there are many other godly men and godly women in Scripture, and each give us insight into how we can model our lives and be a godly influence for Jesus Christ in our generation. But I submit to you that Ezra is one of those great models when it comes to the Word of God, which produces Christ-likeness. And as those are core values of your church, I challenge you, as believers in Jesus Christ, part of Cornerstone Church here in Jackson, Wyoming, that you would set your heart like Ezra to study the Word, live the Word, teach the Word, so that you might be used by God in this place, among this people, in this community, to make a difference as you build your life upon the Word of God and teach it to others, that they might become Christ-like as well. And as you do, to live your life to the glory of God. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a part of the church yet. Well, there are brothers and sisters here ready to share with you how you can become a believer in Jesus Christ, become a part of His church. Find out about how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's going to be based upon what they teach you from the Word of God. Because in the end, even saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So again, if God is speaking to you, it's going to be through His Word, as we prayed before the message began this evening. So, whether you know Christ or not, I challenge you, get to know the Word of God. Because in knowing the Word of God, you'll get to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It'll transform your life and make you one who can communicate that truth to others. May God bring in this congregation a multitude of Ezras. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the godly examples that we see in your Word. Thank you this evening particularly for the man Ezra. Father, a man who you singularly placed into a very important role and position, that he was in the right family, in the right place, at the right time to be used by you to impact a generation based upon the Scripture. Father, we thank you your good hand was upon him providentially to bring about good, because he was a man who made his priority to learn the Word, live the Word, and teach the Word. Father, may that be a priority in our lives as well. For each one of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may we too be those who are learning and mastered and being mastered by your Word, to the end that we might relay it to others. And Father, I pray if there's any here that have never responded to your Word that speaks about their need as sinners of a Savior in Jesus Christ, that even this evening they might set their heart to your Word and might respond in saving faith to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, do your will and accomplish your purposes in each one of our lives To your glory, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.